And turn in your Bibles to the back of the book of Habakkuk. Or if you're from Scotland, you might call it Habakkuk. It's one of those books we don't deal with enough to know how everyone wants to say it. If you have a Pew Bible, it is on page 785. We'll be generally looking at the book of Habakkuk, and I believe that there's one main message that comes out of this book. It's a relatively short book, and so we'll read a few verses from chapter 2 initially, and then we'll be reading other sections from it as well as we proceed. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you for this time to come into your presence. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come now in power, and it would accompany the Word, that you might strengthen the faith of believers. And Lord, if there be any here who does not yet know you, does not have faith in Christ Jesus, that even tonight you would work faith in their heart that they might see you as Lord and King. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I want to begin with a question. How do you endure suffering? What sustains you when you face the attacks of the enemy? When you face trials in this life, what's your reaction? There's no shortage of suffering and hardship in this world that we experience on a personal level, on a national level, and on an international level. And what is your reaction to that? Well, I believe this book helps inform us how we should react to suffering. Habakkuk contains three short chapters that start out kind of in despair and turmoil and confusion and lead to clarity and hope. Indeed, it is a message of hope, showing us that in this life of suffering, we must live by faith. A little bit of background on the book. It was written about 600 years before the time of Christ, and right before Judah went into exile. He was likely a contemporary with Jeremiah. We don't know much about Habakkuk except for what you see in the first line there of the book. He's like Hosea and Joel, two prophets that lived out the prophecy that they had. Habakkuk, he experienced the things that he spoke about. And at this time, there were two great enemies that he was speaking of. One was the enemy within Judah, the people that he was speaking to. It was the enemy within. It was the indwelling sin of the people. And Judah had reached new spiritual lows under the reign of King Jehoiakim. So the first enemy was the enemy within that threatened their relationship with God, threatened to cut off that relationship with God. The second enemy that we see a little bit more clearly is the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans. They were threatening, there was imminent a threat of them attacking Judah, taking them as captives. And indeed, this does happen later on, around the 6th century. Well, that's probably enough background for most of you. Most of you are happy to know that this was some guy that said some things someplace. So we'll move on. The book starts out with Habakkuk's complaint. Chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's opening with a very honest cry to God. And he's asking that age-old question of, why do the wicked thrive? We see here that he's being honest with God, showing us that it's okay in the midst of suffering, the midst of evil thriving in the world, to ask these sorts of hard questions. God, why? This is a timely and timeless passage. Indeed, we see this description and we can very easily think of the world around us. It's not one of those passages that we think, oh, that applied to then. Well, it did apply to then, but applies now too. It only takes one look at the headlines to realize that these sorts of things are happening. Violence, justice perverted. This week, the headlines, terrorists killing people, reportedly killing people by submerging them in acid, literally melting their organs. What is this world that we live in? Closer to home, this moral and sexual revolution that we see, where we're told by our leaders that we're to call good evil and evil good. Friends, this is the world that we live in. We experience the effects of sin and evil every day. Yes, there's the headlines, there's the news, but then there's also our own personal lives where we're facing the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And at first he thinks he's unheard. Sometimes this can be our experience. We feel like we're unheard when we cry out to God. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Often, in the midst of suffering, it seems that the Lord is delayed. It seems when we see injustice in this world, we think, where is the Lord? He doesn't seem to move on the timeline that we think He should. But the Lord, He is in control. And in this case, He does give an answer. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are the dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. See, the Lord answers Habakkuk, but it's not necessarily getting easier to understand how it is that all these things can be. You see, the Lord is using the Chaldeans, that wicked people, to punish the people in Judah who were also wicked. So how can this be? It seems very difficult to understand. And he lays a second complaint before the Lord. You can see that starting in verse 12. If you look also at verse 13, it's kind of the heart of it. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The people in Judah were going to be punished by the wicked Chaldeans. But that's not necessarily an easy answer. Habakkuk says, "And why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked, as the Chaldeans, swallow up the man more righteous than he?" God is using the evil to punish sin. But it is still a very difficult thing to understand. God certainly is wiser than we can ever fathom. And so how he can be sovereign over these sorts of affairs, yet not be responsible for evil, we don't understand. So he's laid this second complaint to God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what you will say to me." He's laid this complaint before God and says, "God, how are you going to answer this? How in the world will you explain this situation?" Well, the Lord answers. Chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" So God promises that the Babylonian, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, those are one and the same people. He promises that the Babylonian captivity would be temporary. And that after a set time, God would free his people. He's explaining this in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God's promise is that he would deliver his people sometime in the future from the impending captivity. But you see, Habakkuk's still there in the present. That creates a problem. There's a present promise that he's been given, but it has a future fulfillment. And so there's this gap between the present promise and the future fulfillment. And kids, you know what this is like. Maybe it's a Saturday and you have a lot of work around the house to do and this long list of chores and you think, how am I going to get through this? But your mom or dad, they promise you at the end of the day, we're going to get ice cream. And so with faith, you have to trust that we're going to go through this long, hard day. But there's the promise. And you know, if you have good parents, that they will deliver on their promise. And God will deliver on this promise. But you see, there's still that space. And so how do we survive that space? And how do we as Christians survive this gap that we experience? In the midst of suffering, we have a present promise. But there's a future fulfillment. We have this age where we are living, this gap. I believe the answer to how we survive this gap from the present promise to future fulfillment is found in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, his soul is puffed up, speaking of the Chaldeans. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. See, it is by faith that the people of God would survive the exile. See, brothers and sisters, we are like those exiles. We are living in this gap. 1 Peter, speaking to the Christians, speaks of them this way: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Hebrews talks about, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, we're exiles on this earth. We are experiencing the promises of God in the midst of all this suffering, this evil of the world. We have the promises of God. We have the promises that justice will reign ultimately, that the Lord will right all wrongs. But those promises have a future fulfillment. And the way that we are sustained through suffering is by faith. The book of Hebrews applies verse 4 to the Christian life and endurance. So it might be helpful to actually see. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. This is in the context of persevering in faith. Hebrews 10, this is found on page 1007. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet, and this is where he's quoting Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, this verse is talking about persevering in suffering. This faith Habakkuk is talking about, it's not only applied to the immediate context there, where they're going to be in the captivity. But the book of Hebrews also shows us that it applies to the Christian life, that we are sustained in suffering by faith, and that this faith is a faith that preserves our souls. And so here we're talking about salvation, our souls being saved from destruction. Now, up until this point, we haven't talked about faith in what? You know, is it enough to just have faith and you'll be all set? You could go to many services around here, interfaith services, where people of all sorts of faith come together. Well, you're not all on the same page, and you know that, just because you have faith. See, many of us exercise faith all the time. Everyone, I would argue, exercises faith. I wasn't watching, but after the psalm, each of you exercised faith when you sat down in your chairs. Now, I might have missed a few of you who are very detail-oriented, but I don't think you got underneath the chairs and checked the welds and made sure that it was going to hold you and, you know, stomp on the floor and is this solid. Well, you exercised faith and you sat down. When you leave here, get in your car, and most of you, I think, will probably go to Michigan Road, you're going to exercise faith when you take your, left foot and apply the brake. You're going to place your faith in your brakes to work, to keep you from dying in the Michigan road. Because without that red light, you definitely will be clipped. So you're exercising faith. Well, that faith might be enough, and that example might be a faith to save you from, you know, kind of looking foolish and falling on the floor or driving in the middle of Michigan road. But it's not a saving faith. And so it's not simply enough just to have faith. It's the object of our faith that is the saving. In Christ, He must be the object of our faith. It has to be directed towards something, someone, specifically Christ, in order for it to be faith. Romans 3:22 says, "Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." For by grace, it's by grace that you are saved. Some have explained grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. You were saved by grace, but it is through that faith. So faith is the vehicle through which you receive that grace. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it will affect all of life. And I want you to be thinking about this message in a variety of contexts. In the way that you process the news, the way that you process the evils of this world, the way that you process the own sufferings in your own life, the way that you process even the smaller things in life that, you know, come across your desk at work, or hospital bills that come in the mail. How do you react? Do you react in fear, or do you react in faith, knowing that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of life? He's sovereign over the wicked Chaldeans who are coming in to punish and reprove God's people. But He's sovereign over all of those things. We don't fully understand it, but we can survive through it when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is Christ the object of our faith, He's also the sustainer of it. I appreciate the question that our friend asked last week, who was baptized and became a member of our church. He asked Vanky, and I think he also asked Mr. Filson, "If I become a Christian," or I forget at which point he asked it, but he asked, "How do I know that I will stay a Christian?" Because he admitted himself that he's very influenced by the people that he was around. But he was asking the question, how do I know that this faith will continue? That's a good question to ask. You should ask yourself that same question. Tomorrow morning, how do you know that you're going to wake up a Christian? Is it because you know that you're going to have faith? No. It's because Christ is not only the object of our faith, He's also the sustainer of it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Jude 1:24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore." Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It is Christ who will sustain you through those times of suffering. The righteous shall live by faith. We saw in Romans that we are the righteous because of what Christ has done. And we live by faith in the midst of suffering. This verse that's tucked away in the middle of Habakkuk is in the context of suffering. It's in the context of chaos. But this verse takes us in a direction. It takes us from that chaos and confusion where the wicked seem to be prospering, and it points us to hope. It points us to Christ. We exercise our faith. We will be sustained through that gap from the present promise to the future fulfillment. The book of Habakkuk, it continued on. Verse 4, it talked about, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." This is speaking of the Chaldeans. This is speaking of the proud. And you can see the description of what will happen to those who are proud in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2. All these woes that will come on the proud. And so this verse is creating two categories: the righteous who live by faith, and the proud. And so, which categories do you find yourself in? The proud who seem to be prospering for a time, or the righteous who is living by humble faith through the suffering? So then in chapter 3, there's a prayer of Habakkuk. And you can look over that, but then I will, for the sake of time, move on to the end of chapter 3. Verse 17. When we exercise faith, we can say with the prophet, in the midst of wickedness in our culture, in the midst of suffering in our own personal lives, in the midst of loss, we can say with the prophet, verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Here we have a description of complete just loss and suffering and hardship, economic hardship, personal hardship. He says, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. When you are taking that kind of joy in the God of your salvation, you will be preserved. You will be able to persevere through this gap, through this time on this earth where we are exiles, we are sojourners. We have a home that is in heaven. We need faith to persevere through these hard and difficult times. And we can do that. I know many of you have experienced hard providences, suffering, loss. But you, with the prophet, say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And you've been sustained through that suffering. And friends, that's going to be all of life. There's going to be suffering in this world. We don't know the direction of this country. History tends to repeat itself. We We have no promise that we'll be safe and secure for the rest of our lives here in the U.S. You know, I don't know the things that my son will face. I don't know the things that your children will face in their lifetime. But we know that they will be able to be sustained by faith, through faith, by grace, through those times. And they will be able to do it with joy. People will doubt God's control. We have our own doubts that crop up. And people will doubt on the outside. People in the New Testament, they taunted Christ on the cross. Where is your God? It seemed that evil had triumphed. It seemed that the wicked were prospering. And it seemed that God wasn't working right when they thought He should. They thought God should save Jesus off the cross. But God was working on His promised timeline. And yes, Jesus did die. He did go into the grave. But God worked. God rose Jesus from the dead and triumphed over evil. The resurrection of Jesus was God's own proclamation that He is not far and evil will not triumph. Friends, we have that promise that evil will not triumph. Suffering and hardship, they will not triumph. God is using all of those things, like He used the Chaldeans, to sanctify, to refine, to reprove, to rebuke His people. He is sovereign over all of these things. We don't understand how all of these things can be. But we can trust God. We know that we have a good and loving Father. And we can place our faith in Him. And it's in that reality of the resurrection that we need to place our faith. That finished work of Jesus on the cross. That is what we need to place our eyes on. Look past the suffering. Place our eyes on that finished work on the cross. Jesus triumphing over evil. Victorious. We have that promise. But we're still here in the present. It has a future fulfillment. So as we live in this gap, live by faith. Indeed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most evil the world has ever seen. But it was also the greatest good in all of history. God can work all of these things together, and indeed, He is pleased to use these means. Do not fear hardship or suffering. Rather, in the midst of suffering and hardship, an evil world, place your faith in Yahweh. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and live by faith. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would indeed sustain our faith through these words. Lord, we have taken just a quick look at the book of Habakkuk and seen a lesson that You teach through that history. It only applies then, but it applies now. I pray that You would strengthen the saints here in our midst, that they would go out tomorrow with faith, enduring the hardships of this world, looking to that future fulfillment of the present promises that we have to hold to. We thank You for the example that we have found in Christ Jesus, the one who endured to the end. And we pray that we would receive more of that grace to suffer well and to endure to the end. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.